Good morning. If you have your Bibles, why don't you go ahead and turn them with me to the 13th chapter of Luke, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses this morning, and I will, I'm going to do my best to get you out at something close to usual time, but that means that I'm going to be jumping some things here, so stick close with me while we do that. While you get there, I do want to remind you of one announcement that I forgot to have Barry make, but it's, I guess, trying not to break from tradition. It is the first Sunday of the month, which means we do have a new book of the month, and it is over there in the hole in the wall, available for you to take. The book of the month this month is a book called How to Exasperate Your Wife. It is being June, Father's Day coming up this month. I figured we'd pick one for the men. It's false advertising, though. I read the book, and it is not helpful at all. In fact, if you read it, your wife will probably be more appreciative of you. So take that for what you will. All that to say, okay, it's back there. It's small. It's helpful. Let's face it, some of you guys, you should read that book. So good. Luke 13, first 9 verses. So when we come to Luke 13, we're coming to a new chapter, but it's not a new subject. I've told you before that it's kind of unfortunate where chapter and verse breaks happen in the text. Those are not inspired. They were added later. In this particular case, this is one of those cases where the break is a little bit unfortunate. It's a new chapter, but Jesus is still in the same discourse. He's been in the same sermon that he's been sort of preaching and teaching all the way going back to the first verse of chapter 12. That sermon continues through the end of our text today, which is Luke chapter 13, verse 9. And it's been a tough one. Jesus has been kind of letting us have it. This is not one of his discourses that's known for being one of his more warm, fuzzy kind of addresses to the people. When people talk about the kinds of sermons that are sort of beloved in the Gospels, the things that are almost poetic or lyrical, this is not the one that people generally point to. There's nothing seeker-sensitive about this particular sermon at all. In fact, it's harsh. It's direct in warnings of judgment repeatedly coming through this sermon. It's the kind of thing that would be very offensive in a lot of contexts. And this is what you get in the sermon is sort of Jesus the fundamentalist. He's coming at you with fire and brimstone as opposed to beatitudes. And so it's been a tough one to listen to. He's been issuing these warnings over and over. And the text today, it's sort of all that we've been looking at over the last few weeks sort of culminates in this. It comes to this this ultimate final warning before the sermon itself is over. Well, back in 2001, John MacArthur kind of got launched into the public spotlight. Now, if you're running in Christian circles, then you probably knew who MacArthur was before then. He was fairly well known, even leading up into 2001. But outside of Christian circles, pretty much nobody knew who MacArthur was until 2001. And what happened in 2001, of course, was the attacks on the World Trade Center towers. When those attacks happen, anytime there's calamity like that, a lot of times, well, this used to be more the case than it is now, a lot of times the questions that arise around that are, what does this mean? What is the point of this? What message should we take away from this? How should we be thinking in a time of calamity? Is there some purpose behind this, some message and some meaning? And some, I would like to say well-meaning, but some Christians at that time, particularly Christian leaders, one in particular that I can think of, sort of gave the answer that the meaning behind it all was that it was the judgment of God being poured out on people here in the United States. And particularly, one particular leader even went so far as to say that it was actually the judgment of God being poured out against feminism, lesbianism, and homosexuality, which I found to be odd because of the 3,000 plus people who died in the towers, most of them didn't fit any of those categories. But this was a very popular, very prominent sort of ideology of the time, and it came to be kind of characterized with the Christian position on why 9/11 happened. Not what we would have chosen. I think most Christians would not have chosen that as the characterization. But because that opinion was so sort of bombastic and because it was so public, it became identified with Christianity. And so what would happen is the 24-hour cable news guys, they would bring Christians on, Christian leaders, and they would bring them on kind of half expecting that answer and kind of half expecting to blow them up on public news just to kind of make an example of them. And I think one of those times, one of those attempts was when John MacArthur was ultimately invited to go on the Larry King show and to speak with Larry King, be interviewed by him. And the first question out of Larry King's mouth was, what was the meaning behind this? What's the message? What are we supposed to take away? I think Larry King expected that MacArthur, being a conservative Christian leader, would say sort of what Falwell and what others had said, that this is judgment. He was expecting that kind of overall impression. MacArthur sort of tells his own story of how he sort of got launched into the public spotlight outside of Christian circles. And he says this: it was 9/11, all the way back when the terrorists flew the planes into the Twin Towers in New York City. It sort of catapulted me into a new world. I had pretty much been confined to the Christian world until 9/11 happened. And then through a series of circumstances, all of a sudden, within a couple of days, I wound up in the national media. I wound up in the international media, and I remember sitting down on CNN for the first time in an international broadcast with talk show host Larry King. And I really didn't know what the questions were going to be. I never did for all of the many times that I was with him and on other programs. You never know what they're going to ask. But the first question out of his mouth was, what does it mean? What is the lesson? What do we take away from the devastation of the collapse of the Twin Towers under the terrorists and 3,000 some odd people dying? What's the message? Now again, back in 2001, I think we asked questions like that a lot more when cataclysm happened, or when, when sort of catastrophe hit. When bad things happened, we would ask questions of meaning. I actually think that in the public eye anymore, we don't ask those questions as much. And I think that's for two reasons. Number one, because A, it's not even really politically correct to ask about meaning in events like that anymore. We're just supposed to believe that they're a vanity, because if you suggest that there's meaning and intentionality behind the universe, that's a no-no these days. That'll get you canceled. The other thing that I think is the reason is because we've just become so horribly desensitized to any kind of cataclysm, any kind of catastrophe that happens, partly because we're absolutely inundated with it every single day. Now, back in 2001, I don't know if you realize this. I mean, I was just thinking about how quickly time passes. Tom said something about 1983. I was four then. And not only that, but you know, I don't know if you realize it, but in 7 years, the 80s will have been 50 years ago. You feel old yet? Okay. And then, so in 2001, when 9/11 happened, there really wasn't, the internet was kind of just becoming a thing. I didn't get my first internet account, my first email until I was in college in 1997, 1998. And then social media, as we know it, wasn't a thing at all. MySpace was kind of the precursor for social media as we know it today, and it didn't come about until 2003. And Facebook didn't follow until 2004, a year later, and it didn't become big until 2008 or 9. That's when it began to be really popular. And so all of this social media, all of this stuff that we have, since you didn't have social media in 2001, something else you didn't have was a cell phone with a camera in everybody's pocket. I didn't have my first cell phone until 2001, and it didn't have a camera. It played Snake, and it had an LCD screen, right? It was not a fancy thing. There was no camera in it. We didn't carry cameras around in our pockets every day because there was no Instagram to post selfies to anyways, so why would you? And so we just, this was the environment of 2001. We think it's easy to think it was then like it is now, but it was very different then. Technology has moved a great deal in that amount of time. And so when 9/11 happened in 2001, it really hit us pretty hard. But now you not only hear about every catastrophe that happens anywhere on all of the planet, but you hear about it in real time. And you not just hear about it like you would hear about it on cable news and maybe, you know, sort of curated journalism, but you get real-time feeds from people's cell phones where they took videos and posted them to social media. You see it all. You're exposed to it all. And over time, we're just not wired to handle that kind of constant catastrophe. And so as a measure of, I guess, defense mechanism, we just kind of shut it down. And it becomes just information. It's just news. So there's a tsunami somewhere in Asia, or there's a genocide somewhere in Africa, or there's a war in Ukraine. And so much of it is just information. And we have taken the humanizing element out of it until it gets close enough to home and severe enough to matter. The bigger the event, the closer it is to home, the more that it matters. And so this is the only things that we pay very close attention to. But in 2001, we still ask questions like, what's the meaning of this event? And I think that when Larry King asked John MacArthur, what do you think is the meaning of this event? He expected MacArthur to say something like, it was judgment. It was something that they brought on themselves. This is God pouring out his wrath. But that's not what MacArthur said. And I think what MacArthur said was so different from the perspective that had been sort of fronted as the Christian perspective on the entire thing, that's what ultimately caught the attention of the public. And that change in perspective is what ultimately got him to be a repeat visitor on shows like Larry King and others. What he said was this: the takeaway is this, that you're going to die and you're not in control of when, so you need to be prepared. So that was very different. That wasn't the takeaway is God is judging you and you're in trouble, or God is judging the feminists and the homosexuals and the lesbians and they're in trouble. The takeaway was, hey, this isn't about someone else. The message is for you. You're going to die and you don't know when. None of those people went to work that day thinking that was the day. So you'd better be prepared. Now, that's not the answer people expected him to give, and it prompted some uncomfortable introspection. Nobody likes to think about the fact that we're going to die, but sometimes we need to do just that. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. We need to give some thought to that. Now, the answer surprised Larry King and many in his audience. It was a unique perspective and it was something different. But I want you to know, MacArthur didn't just come up with that on the spot. He didn't just make that up. He might as well have been paraphrasing Jesus from this very text. And so with that in mind, that you're going to die, you don't know when, so you'd better be prepared for it. Let's read the text together. Would you stand with me as we read God's word? Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Amen. And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and an inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we need your help to appraise spiritual things. And so we come, as we come every time we come to your word, asking for it. That your spirit would be among us, working within us, making and molding our hearts into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us repentance and then grant it. And we pray that in our repentance, we would be conformed to the image of your glory. And we'll pray it in the name of your Son. Amen. You can be seated. Now, the context, once again, here is the sermon that Jesus is preaching, warning that judgment is coming. He's just finished saying that one of the reasons he came to the earth was for judgment. In chapter 12, verse 49, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish, he says, that it were already kindled. He had held himself out as the dividing line, both in eternity and in time, right now. And he warned his people that now was the time to make a decision and to make it wisely before the judgment fell. And then immediately following that, we read that there was some present who reported this calamity to him. Once again, in verse 1 of chapter 13. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, in their minds, as they're listening to Jesus talk about the coming judgment, they're making connections here. And somehow they anticipated or they thought that this event that took place where some Galilean worshipers were slaughtered was connected in their minds to the judgment Jesus had just been talking about. Now, they don't make it explicit. They don't tell us exactly what it was. But there seems to be the sense that they thought that this was the outpouring of God's judgment on these people, on these Galileans who had died. We know that because of the way that Jesus answers them. Jesus, if they don't make it explicit, Jesus does in his answer to them. We know, of course, that Jesus was, in many cases, able to sort of discern the thoughts of men. The Bible tells us that. In fact, plenty of times we see where Jesus answers the thoughts of men before they voice them out loud. And so knowing their thoughts about this, Jesus says in verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Okay, so he knew their thoughts. He knew that they were connecting the judgment he had just been talking about with what happened to these Galileans. And he was saying, hold on a second. Are you actually thinking that these people were just ripe for God's judgment, and so God poured out his judgment on them? They seem to be thinking, hey, that the judgment you were talking about that's coming, it's already coming. God's already pouring it out on the wicked. And the implication there that's a little bit dangerous is he poured it out on them, but not me. So they must be wicked and I've been spared. I'm not. So this teaching is for someone else. It can be applied to other people, the kinds of people who get judged like that. And Jesus says, wait a second, you're escaping the problem here. Now, this idea of what took place here, we don't know the exact event of the situation in when the blood of the Galileans was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And that's not because history doesn't tell us that there was an event or that doesn't sort of make this untrue. What the real issue here is that this was commonplace enough that it's just hard to nail down which event is being spoken of here. Josephus, for instance, mentions at least 5 incidents like this around, more or less around this time. These are not the incidents, but he speaks of a time when a series of effigies of Roman rulers were displayed in the city of Jerusalem, and some Jews marched to Caesarea to beg Pilate to remove them, and that ended in blood. Another time, the Jews were massacred by Romans in connection with the building of an aqueduct in Jerusalem. On another occasion, the Romans attacked some Samaritans on Mount Gerizim and slaughtered some of them. And on another occasion, particularly brutal this time, on this occasion, more than 3,000 Jews were slaughtered by Romans to serve as an example to others, and on a still more brutal occasion, more than 6,000 Jews were massacred after some of them threw fruit at Alexander Janaeus during the Feast of Tabernacles. And of those 5 incidents that Josephus mentions, 3 of them were under Pilate's rule. So this was not an uncommon kind of thing to happen. So we don't know exactly the issue that took place or exactly the event that took place. But what we can kind of tell is that it happened during the Passover and that it happened at the temple. That much we can surmise from what we have here. These were worshipers. And we know that it was during the Passover because it's only during the Passover that lay people actually participated in the slaughtering of their own sacrifices. And their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices as they themselves were slaughtered by the Romans. We also know that it took place in the temple because the sacrifices of the Jews were made within the temple and the temple precinct. So best we can figure, there was an event that took place in which a number of Galileans who had gathered to offer their sacrifices at Passover were slaughtered in the act of their worship by Roman soldiers under Pontius Pilate, and their own blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, resulting in sacrilege and defilement of the altar. Okay, so that was disturbing and shocking and appalling to the Jews on a number of levels. First, just in the shock value of the violence itself. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have social media. They didn't have cell phone cameras. They didn't even have 24-hour cable news. And so even with the violence of their Roman oppression, they weren't exposed to calamity on a day-by-day basis. This was not the regular experience of the average Jew. They weren't desensitized to it. And even if they had been, this was big enough and it hit close enough to home, and it was apparently pretty gruesome. So it made a deep impression. But along with the surface level of revulsion that comes just with a calamity like this in general, there also was the religious overtones of it all. Their worship and their sacrifices were defiled. It's hard to give you a contemporary sort of Christian parallel to what this would be like, but if you can imagine someone coming in here on a communion Sunday with rifles and shooting up the congregation and massacring a lot of people, and their blood then being mingled with the communion cups, that gives you some sort of an idea, at least of the direction that this took. And so it was appalling. It was extremely disturbing just in its violence alone, but also the sacrilege added a whole another level of revulsion to it. And the thoughts of those who heard about it and were disturbed by it ran along these lines. These people must have done something really horrible to bring God's judgment on them this way. They must have been really egregious sinners for that to have happened to them. In other words, on some level, they laid the blame for the massacre at the feet of the victims. They said that they must have brought this on themselves. Now, this was commonplace thinking in Jewish ideology and theology. You see all through the book of Job, for instance, when Job's friends and comforters come to help him, and they're silent, and in their silence, they seem wise until they open their mouths. And then when they begin to open their mouths, they began to lay the blame for the calamities Job had suffered at his own feet. You must have done something really horrible for God to punish you this way. Now, granted, Job lived a long time before Jesus' day, but you also see that thinking in Jesus' day, for instance, in John 9, which is a very familiar text, when Jesus and the disciples see a man who was born blind from birth, and the disciples ask the Lord, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his father, or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The idea being that if something bad happens to you, you must have done something to deserve it. Bad things happen to bad people. That's the overall idea. And while people in general, and most Christians especially, now take issue with that idea, we don't like the idea and we reject the idea, at least in principle, we still have an unfortunate tendency to betray the fact that what we say with our mouths and what we actually believe with our hearts are not always in sync. Let some private calamity befall someone in our day, whether they're a Christian or not, and quite often the question that comes to mind is, what did I do to deserve this? Right? What did I do to deserve this? Let a public calamity strike on the level of 9/11, and there will be no shortage of Christians and even Christian leaders who will attribute that calamity to an outpouring of judgment from God. So with Jesus talking about the coming of God's judgment upon wickedness and sinners, the minds of some who were listening naturally went straight to this incident. Yeah, it's already happening. God's already doing it. He poured out his wrath on these people, and they were slaughtered by Pilate and his men as an act of judgment of God against their unrighteousness. And the unspoken implication of that line of thinking is self-exculpatory. It's even self-righteous. It's, we're not among the wicked because they received God's judgment and we didn't. And so once again, so often is the case, Jesus warns against coming judgment, and those who hear the warnings immediately start thinking about who should hear this message. Who else should have heeded this message? And whoever those folks are who are thinking that, they're not thinking, it's me. I need to hear this message. I need to hear this warning. Instead, their deceitful hearts always tell them this is relevant to somebody else. And if we're not careful, our deceitful hearts will tell us the same thing. And so we have two untruths that need correction here. The first is that the message of calamity is that God is judging the wicked in the calamity itself, that it's a specific act of judgment against specific wickedness. And the second untruth is that if I'm not caught up in the calamity, it's because I'm not among those at risk of God's judgment. Jesus corrects both of those with his response in verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Is the message of calamity that God is casting judgment upon the wicked? Jesus says no. That would only make sense if the calamity fell on those who most deserved it, those who were most the greatest of sinners. And yet Jesus says in verse 2, do you think these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans? If this was the judgment of God, what made those particular Galileans who were victims of the calamity subject to it when all other Galileans went free? Jesus says, no. In the Greek, it's emphatic. In my Bible, it's translated, I tell you no. Absolutely not. That's not the way to think when calamity strikes. That's not biblical. It's not true. Now, yes, bad things happen generally because of sin. Generally. We all live in a fallen world because of sin. And within a fallen world comes all of the symptoms of the fall, including every kind of calamity. There's a sense in which every bad thing that happens can be attributed to sin. But it's in a general sense. It's not necessarily in a specific sense. So no, whenever a particular bad thing happens, there's no justification to conclude that it must necessarily be because the victims of that bad thing somehow deserved it. It's true, we all deserve it, but they're not more deserving than anybody else. Now that's true on a public large-scale calamity level, but some of you need to understand that it's true on a private small-scale calamity level too. Some of you have gone through some things. Some of you are going through some things, and maybe you've been tempted to think this way, to wonder if God's angry with you. What did I do to deserve this? You need to understand that God isn't punishing you, especially if you're in Christ. When Romans tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, it really means that. None. No condemnation. If there's any part of your sin that still brings about the judgment of God, then Christ's work on the cross was not complete. It was not finished. There's more left to be done. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not to say that God will never discipline those whom he loves. On the contrary, God always disciplines those whom he loves. But there's a difference between the difficulties you face in life being judgment or punishment and being discipline. It's entirely possible and even likely that some of the difficulties you face in life may be the gracious chastening, the disciplined chastening of God. But generally, when that happens, you can see it pretty clearly. As a general principle, the paddle is well suited to the behind it's intended for, right? One of my favorite sayings, one of my favorite quotes goes, everything happens for a reason, but sometimes the reason is because you're stupid and you make bad decisions. Okay? Often the bad things that happen to us happen as a consequence of the sinful, foolish choices that we make. And the discipline of God is that he doesn't always deliver us from those temporal consequences. We have to pay stupid tax, as Dave Ramsey calls it, for the dumb things that we do. But you can usually make that connection pretty easily if you're willing to be honest about it. But if calamity has befallen you, sometimes it's maybe the possibility that it has something to do with discipline, but it's also possible that bad things happen to you because you live in a fallen world full of fallen sinners where bad things happen. Now that's a deep rabbit hole that gets into matters of theodicy and sovereignty and the secret things of God, but suffice to say that the theology of bad circumstances equals judgment from God is not the theology of Jesus. That's karma. And Jesus didn't operate on the economy of karma. Jesus operated within the economy of grace. And he makes it clear here that's a bad way of thinking. And since that's bad theology, then it's also bad theology to see calamity befall other people and decide, since God hasn't judged you yet, he's not going to. What Jesus was ultimately correcting here wasn't just bad theology, it was a misplaced sense of moral superiority. It was thinking that says, judgment fell on them and not me, so I must be safe. And so Jesus corrects that thinking too when he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The idea is this: no, these Galileans were not more worthy of judgment than anybody else. All are worthy of death, including you. And God would be just to bring judgment upon anyone at any moment. Now, a lot has changed in the time since Jesus taught this. But there's one thing that has remained constant for all of human history, and that is that the death rate is 100%. 100%. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. You're going to die. Those who were talking to Jesus were disturbed by the deaths of the Galileans, but their thinking was, man, these folks must have done something really awful to deserve to die. And then Jesus is challenging, saying, do you think you haven't? Do you think you're not deserving of death? Do you think you deserve otherwise? Listen, among the Galilean victims of this massacre, there was not a single one who died who would not have died otherwise. Among the victims of every calamity that has ever been, there has never been a single loss of life from someone who would not have otherwise died. They might not have died in that moment, or they might not have died in that way, but barring the Lord's return first, we're all going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. We're all going to die. We know that. And what disturbs us so much about calamity, what should capture our attention when one happens, is that it's a reminder that while we all know that we're going to die, not one of us knows when. And that it could happen at any moment. We're not guaranteed another day. You're going to die, and calamity is a reminder that it could happen at any moment. Now, I always pause here to welcome our visitors. It's usually the best time in the sermon to do that. MacArthur's answer to Larry King was nothing more than a paraphrase of Jesus' answer to the thinking of those folks who addressed him. The message here is, you're going to die and you don't know when, so you better prepare for it. How? Repent, Jesus says. Repent. And he doesn't just say it once, he makes the same point twice. Look at verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? The first example was suggested by those who brought up the Galilean massacre in verse 1. The second example Jesus points out just to sort of drive this same point home, and it's an accidental calamity. Again, we're not sure what the actual incident was here, but both of these examples were apparently very well known to Jesus' audience. The specific event in view here doesn't really seem important. What's important is that 18 people died when a tower or a scaffolding fell on them. It was a construction accident. But their untimely deaths, like those of the Galilean worshipers, were not a special act of God's judgment on their sin. Their deaths were a reminder of the fragility and brevity of life and the unexpectedness of death. And once again, in verse 5, Jesus makes exactly the same point with exactly the same words that he used in verse 3. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, you're going to die and you don't know when, so you'd better prepare yourself. Again, how? Repent. But what does that mean? Well, in short, repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of life. But that's marginally helpful. Here's a more complete and helpful definition of repentance in three parts. Biblical repentance is three things, three C's. It's confession, contrition, and change. Confession, contrition, and change. When you repent, you confess the truth of your sin against God. It's to make a full and open acknowledgement that you've done what's wrong in God's sight or that you failed to do what's right. It's to be honest enough to admit that you've been guilty of pride or lust or greed or bitterness or worry or self-pity or self-righteousness and all of the other sins that you may have committed. But it's not just a mechanical confession. There's a act within sacramental Roman Catholicism called penance, where you just go in and you tell them this is the things that I've done, and he gives you a prescription. Say this many Hail Marys, that do these verbal formulas, and you're good. You're absolved. That's not what confession is. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is confession, yes, but it's not just mechanical confession. It's also contrition. It's to be genuinely sorry for what you've done. It's to feel sadness and remorse, even godly shame. And yes, there is such a thing as a beneficial godly shame. Shame is not always a bad thing. And not just because you got caught or because you have to face the consequences, but because you're grieved by your sin itself as an offense against God. And then finally, to repent is to change your ways, turning away from your sin. It's not enough to know that sin is sin or even to shed tears of sorrow. If you're truly penitent, if you're truly sorry, then you'll leave your sin behind and follow after God. Now, if you want an even more formal definition than that, it's hard to find one better than you find in the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, does by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God in all well-pleasing in all things. It's confession, it's contrition, and it's change. Repentance means to turn from your sin, and the only way to do that effectively is by faith in Christ. In fact, saving faith is the act of turning from your sin to Christ. What Jesus is warning you to do here is the same thing he warned you to do in the previous chapter, in the previous message. Settle out of court before you find yourself standing before the judge. You're guilty. If you go before the judge, you're going to be found guilty, and you'll have no excuse. And it's black and white. It's not shades of gray. There's a clear delineation between guilt and innocence, because the innocence that God's innocence requires him to require is perfect righteousness, flawless perfection. You'll recall, if you were here last week, that Jesus used the image of a debtor's prison to make that point. If you're tried of any other crime, it can be a little bit of a sliding scale. How severe is it? What were the motives? What were the circumstances? If you're tried for debt, it's very black and white. Do you owe the debt or don't you? Have you paid it or have you failed to pay it? And if you failed to pay the debt and the creditor can prove that you owe the debt, you're guilty. And it doesn't take much to prove that. Well, in this case, the debt that we all owe is to justice for the sin that we've committed against God. And the documented proof is as easily found as producing the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Ever stolen anything? Ever taken the Lord's name in vain or used it as a curse word? Have you valued anything or anyone above God? Have you lusted in your heart after someone who wasn't your spouse? Have you dishonored your parents? We could go right down the line of the Ten Commandments. I could sit down with any single person in this room and I could demonstrate to you, you've not just violated one or two or three, you violated them all. Every single one of them. It's very black and white. It's interesting when Jesus uses the word culprits in verse 4 of my Bible. Your text may have a slightly different word there, but when he uses the word culprits in verse 4 of the New American Standard, he's translating, or the translators here are translating, a very specific word, a word that literally means debtors. He's tying this back to his previous illustration in last week's text. It's the same message. Settle your case now. Don't wait until you're standing before the judge. Now, that day is coming. Make no mistake. It may come when Jesus returns, which could happen at any moment. But it may come when you die before he returns, which could happen at any moment. You aren't guaranteed tomorrow. You only have today. So Jesus says, repent. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. He died to suffer the wrath of God against your sin in your place. And he offers you the gifts of forgiveness and eternal life if you'll only repent and believe in him. It's appointed for every man to die once, whether they die at the hands of Roman soldiers or in the collapse of a tower, be it in Siloam or in New York City, or whether they die at home quietly surrounded by family. Every person, barring the return of Jesus, will die. And then comes judgment. And for those who've not repented and turned to Jesus, when that day comes, they will perish. You're going to die, and you don't know when. So prepare yourself. Jesus concludes his discourse by telling a parable that reaffirms the point and adds a note of urgency to it. Look at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree in which he had planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even take up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Now, once again, I'll remind you that parables are not allegory. You don't want to push every detail of this story too far. Parables, by and large, are designed to illustrate a single central lesson. And the lesson of this one is this. If you've not yet repented and trusted in Jesus, you're living on borrowed time. You're living on borrowed time. The man who owned the vineyard had planted a fig tree with the intention of harvesting its fruit. Fig trees are supposed to bear fruit every year, but this one had been at a fruit-bearing level of maturity for 3 years and had borne no fruit at all. It was useless. It was taking up good soil that could be used by more fruitful plants. It was crowding out the sunlight that could be used. This is in a vineyard, sunlight that could be used to benefit the grapes. Now, I didn't say not to push details too far, but I do find it interesting that the time frame Jesus chooses here is 3 years, which just happens to be the amount of time that he ministered in Israel during his time on earth. But it's just interesting. The point is that the tree had been given more than adequate time to bear fruit, and it hadn't. So the owner tells the vineyard keeper, "Cut it down." The vineyard keeper, for his part, asks for a little bit more time. He wants to give the tree every chance possible. He wants one more year, and then he'll dig around the roots. He's going to loosen them up and allow for air and fertilizer to reach in, and then he'll pack fertilizer in around the tree. In other words, he's going to give the tree his special, focused attention and give it at least one last chance, and if it still doesn't bear fruit, then it gets cut down. Well, God is the vineyard owner here and Jesus the vineyard keeper. And those in the crowd listening to Jesus' message, those who had to this point mostly rejected Jesus in the footsteps of their leaders, they're the fig tree. That's the point of the parable. You've been unfruitful and now you're on borrowed time. You've got this last chance to bear fruit. And if you don't, you'll be cut down. The message is this: you don't have all the time in the world. You're going to die and you don't know when, so prepare yourself. Bear fruit. What fruit? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, there's a message here for all of us. This isn't just a teaching for those of us who have yet to trust in Christ, although it is that, and it is that first and foremost. But it's also a teaching for those of us who are in Christ. For those of us who have not yet trusted in Christ, understand this is a gracious warning. It's a loving call to settle accounts before you stand before the judge as a guilty debtor. Every single one of us has sinned. There's not a person in this room who stands guiltless before God in their own merits. And because of that, God would be well within his rights to put every single one of us to death eternally at this moment. If God were pure justice, if there was not mercy to enter into the picture, if there was not grace to enter into the picture, God would be necessitated to incinerate us all instantly apart from Christ. And yet he hasn't done that. There's been a stay of execution. The vineyard keeper, the Lord Jesus, has pleaded for you, for time, for patience. in common grace, you live and you breathe, and you've been given every opportunity in his forbearance to settle out of court. He's packing in the fertilizer of the gospel around your roots, and he's giving you every chance to bear the fruit of repentance and faith. He would take no delight in your judgment. In fact, the Bible's clear that the reason that he's not yet returned to judge the earth is because he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And now Jesus says to you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You're living on borrowed time. You need not think that you are guaranteed another moment, because you're not. Now is the time to turn from your sin and to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting and following the one who died for you, who purchased a forbearance and a stay for you, and who will not only grant you full forgiveness and eternal life, but will also advocate for you, interceding with the judge of the universe as the one who bore his wrath, God's wrath, on your behalf. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And so I pray that you'll hear the message here and you'll know that it's for you and not for someone else. You're going to die. We all are. And you don't know when. None of us do. So get prepared. Repent and turn to Jesus. Now, as for us who have already turned to Jesus, repentance isn't something we do once and then never again. The Christian life is repentance, Martin Luther said. It's a lifelong search and destroy mission against sin. And the Bible calls us, too, to bear the fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, the first fruits of repentance, of course, is commitment to follow Jesus. But after that, the Spirit works through repentance to produce his own fruit in us. The fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are those fruits evident and growing in your life? If they are, then you can be absolutely certain that growth is tied to repentance. And if they're not, then you can be absolutely certain that that lack of growth is due to a lack of repentance. Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered repentance is the engine of sanctification. It's the powertrain behind Christian growth. When Jesus says here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, he's not just calling unbelievers to repentance, but believers to a lifetime of it. The Christian life is to be a fruitful life, and fruit is the produce of repentance. For us, this passage calls us to ask where repentance needs to happen in our lives. Now, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, went a little further than I'd be comfortable in going with allegorizing this parable, but he did offer an interesting insight along the way. He said that one of the key things that can keep a tree from bearing fruit is that it becomes root-bound, which makes sense in this context, because one of the things the vineyard keeper says is that he wants to dig out around the roots. He says, when a tree becomes root-bound, what he means by that is that the problem here is the tree had too great an attachment to the earth. Too great an attachment to the things of this life. I think that stretches. It's a bit much to take from the parable. But the point is a good one. Whether it fits in this parable or not, the point is a good one. Maybe that's something that some of us need to repent of. It's certainly true that some of us are too attached to the things of this world to bear much fruit for the next. Maybe that's where we need to repent. Or maybe it's that we need to repent of selfishness, or of pride, or of anger, or of lust, or of drunkenness, or of the mistreatment of spouses or children. I don't have anyone or anything in mind here in particular. I'm just throwing things out. The list of our sins is almost never ending, but the point is we all have something that needs repentance. We all have some area that we need to call our attention to in Spirit-empowered introspection and do some work. And we have a responsibility as fruit-bearing trees to continue bearing fruit until our service for him is completed here. And so this is the call to action of this text. This is the application. No matter where you are in your walk with Christ, whether it has not started or whether you've been walking with Christ for 50 years, the application is this: bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And much as Jesus has previously pointed to the birds and to the flowers as living object lessons that should constantly remind us of God's loving and providential care every time we see them, so too has he now connected calamity with his teachings. We're not to be desensitized and ambivalent. It's not just information that causes no introspection, that we just take in unthinking and unreflective in the face of calamity. We're not to suppose calamity to be the judgment of God poured out on those who were more wicked than we are, and that's why they were victims of calamity. When we see calamity, as we almost constantly do now, it's to be a consistent reminder of Jesus's gracious warning. When you see calamity, you should think, I'm going to die too, and I don't know when. So I'd better be prepared. He's made a way. He's offered a settlement out of court, and thanks be to God for that. Now, the question that remains for us is, will you trust him? You can trust him. Pray with me in closing. I did pretty good. 5 minutes over. That's not bad. Lord God, thank you for your grace and for your love. Thank you that even these hard words constitute gracious warnings. Let us not take lightly warnings of coming judgment. Let us also not serve merely out of fear, but out of worship and out of great admiration and love and gratitude for all that you've done for us to deliver us from the certainty of judgment that would have faced us otherwise. Let us serve because we love. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would be working in us to produce the fruit of repentance. Your word makes it clear that repentance is not just something we do, it's something you grant. And so we ask that you would grant it, and that in granting it, you would make us more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.